When we sing those songs, there's victory in Jesus. Hear that? There's victory in Jesus. When we sing those songs, we're singing about a risen Savior. We're singing about victory. We're singing about being redeemed from the grave, from the pit, from the lake of fire, being redeemed so that we are children of God. All of those kinds of concepts and ideas are real. We cannot divorce them from who God is. So everything we're going to read today, everything we're going to study today, everything we've looked at in Romans, all are heavy-duty concepts and ideas, but like we said before, they all relate to who God is, who we are, His relationship to us, and our relationship to Him. In all of those dimensions and aspects, they are not just concepts by themselves we academically study. They are real because God is real. So to recap, Romans chapter 1 through 8 is doctrinal foundation of the gospel. The gospel in all its dimensions. If you can think about a diamond with all those facets of the diamond, it's still a diamond, but all of those facets give you different aspects of the beauty of that diamond. In the same way, Paul expounds upon the gospel from cover to cover, basically. Old Testament, delving into the treasures of the Old Testament truth and bringing them out in the Messiah. And then we have Romans 9 through 11 is all about the relationship of God, Israel, the Messiah, and the gospel. All about Israel. And the Church of Rome should have listened, because we know later on in history, they very much persecuted Jews, Israelis, wanted to stamp them out. They became very anti-Semitic and bought into a false theology, which is replacement theology. Yes, thank you. Replacement theology. So they bought into that the church takes over all the promises and everything that relates to Israel. Now the church, specifically the Roman Catholic Church, would take over those. And there are, we know, specific promises to the genetic descendants of Israel that are still left to be fulfilled, that will never be fulfilled in the church, in the body of Christ. And then Romans 12 through 16 is, knowing all of this, how then shall we live? How then shall we live as Christians? So what we're looking at is this chapter begins the opening up of God's election of Israel, His sovereignty, His ability to choose, because He is God. It is His universe. He is the one who owns everything and set up all the rules. He is creator. And by virtue of just that fact, He is sovereign. So we're going to look at some of the foundational aspects of what that means. We're not going to get caught up in various controversies, but we're going to look at specifically what is addressed in Romans. Now, right next to you, there's a sheet that has the whole chapter of Romans 9. And if whoever has that, if they could just pass it out to other folks there. And yeah, it'll be the one that says Romans chapter 9 on it. And I'm just going to read through it. Does everybody have it? Okay. Romans chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continuous grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises, of whom are the fathers, that is, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and from whom, according to the flesh, genetically, the human side, Christ. Christ came, the Messiah came, who is over all the eternally blessed God. Notice that Paul here names that Christ, although He is human, descendant of Israel, He is also the eternally blessed God. Interesting. But it is not that the word of God has not taken that has taken no effect, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. That is, today, there are many who are not direct descendants of Israel, but claim themselves to be Israel. We saw that when Ezra and Nehemiah came back, they went through the rolls and found some people who had attached themselves to Israel. That doesn't mean that they won't get the blessings, and there were certain promises in the Old Testament, in the covenant, that says those who attached and lived in your territory would be named of that territory. But that's what he's addressing here. This is not addressing some of the things that I've read about. This is specific. He is going to go into the weeds deeply here about genetic descendancy through Isaac and Jacob. So you're going to see that he's talking about not all those who, all of Israel, are of Israel. Look at verse 7. Nor are they all children, because they are the seed of Abraham. If you look at some chart of all the various children of Abraham, not all of them lead to Israel in the 12 tribes. I mean, he did marry Keturah later on. And remember, through Esau, you have other descendants. So, and that's indirectly like grandchildren and great-grandchildren. So he's mentioning this stuff for a reason, and we'll talk about this a little later. So this is what it says here. In Isaac, your seed shall be called. That is, those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God. Hear that. That's different. Children of God. That's a New Testament concept. That's a New Covenant concept. Children of God. But the children of the promise are counted as the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. So God's choosing, God's sovereignty, God chose Abraham. That's what he's talking about here. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. This is God's sovereignty in choosing a nation. It was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. Notice he didn't say he chose him so that he can go to heaven. You hear that? Here are the promises here. Here are the purpose of the choosing. As it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. That last phrase in verse 13 is found in Malachi. Okay, so just if you have a reference Bible, these are great verses to go chase down and read them in the original context and understand what Paul is referencing here. Paul is not coming along, and we cannot come along, and we'll talk about that a little later too, and look at Romans chapter 9, 10 and 11 and say, oh, this is what Paul is saying, and now reinterpret Scripture based upon what we think is being said here. The weight of Scripture that is already in its own context is enough. Paul is referencing things here to bring a point across, but he's not changing the meaning of what the original contexts are. Verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. And why is he bringing this up? We'll talk about that later, but it has to do with God's sovereignty. Why did he choose some other people group? That's really what's being said here. What do you mean, the chosen people? Hasn't that been the animus and the enmity and strife many peoples have against the chosen people of Israel? That's what he's talking about here. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will compassion on whom I will have compassion. So that it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Notice, he's focusing on mercy, like some of the songs we sang today. Mercy. He's showing mercy, not showing punishment. What does God first want to do? What is the name of God when God was showing himself to Moses, when he was declaring himself, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, the merciful, the gracious? The very first word that he speaks is a cognitive word in Hebrew that relates to the womb. Yeah, you talk about mercy and grace and love. What does a mom have for her child? I'm talking about today, but way back when people actually loved their children, not killed them in the womb. But that kind of love for a mother, for that newborn child that's going to be born, that's developing in her womb, that love, that attachment, hear that? That's God's first showing and of revealing himself to others. And that's what he's talking about here. Mercy shows mercy. Look at verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, that my name may be declared in all the earth. There is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. So if his name is maligned, no one can be saved. Do you hear that? If his name is profaned in the earth, then people cannot cling to him and trust in him for salvation. So it is very, very important for his name, the name Yahweh God, from which we get the word Jesus from. You hear that? So Jesus, the no other name given among men by which we must be saved, Acts 4:12. Jesus is Yahweh Hoshua. Yahweh Hoshua. Yahweh is my salvation. That's his name. In the flesh. And he just said, the blessed God, the eternally blessed God, Christ. You see? You see the connection here? So his name must be proclaimed in all the earth. Otherwise, no one will be saved. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and he will harden whom he hardens. Remember, now this is understanding here. Remember, what is that eternal principle of God? God opposes the proud. And he gives grace to the humble. You see that right there on the page. I bring that up because it says, he will have mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. It almost sounds like God is capricious. But remember, God only does what he does according to his word, according to the ways of who he is. He never goes outside of who he is. So we know beyond a shadow of a doubt, God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. So who will he have mercy upon? He will give grace to the humble. Who will he harden? He will oppose the proud. You see? That principle always is there. That principle is not negated based upon this scripture. So then look at verse 19. You will say to me then, now who is he talking to? Why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have the power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if, now listen to this, he is giving a college response of how they would make their responses to each other in a collegiate atmosphere, like they would on Mars Hill, like they would when they have those public debates. And he is getting in their face and saying, what if? He's not saying this is the way it is, but he's saying, what if? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy? Who are the vessels of mercy? The vessels of wrath he has mercy upon. And that's the context. Isn't that us? Look at Ephesians chapter 2. If you ever look through there, you'll see that we were all children of wrath. We were children of wrath, due unto wrath. But in his mercy and by his grace, he saved us. So that's what he's talking about. He's not being inconsistent here. See, we have to, when we come to Scripture, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15 talks about us rightly dividing the word of truth. So I'm hoping to give tools so when we approach the word, we approach it with the understanding that no one Scripture just stands alone. It's in context of all the weight of the rest of Scripture. So let's go back to verse 23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now he's going to get to why he's saying all this. And he says also in Hosea, And I would encourage you to read Hosea, especially chapters 1 and 2. I will call them my people who were not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said of them, you are not my people, there they shall be called the sons of the living God. That scripture is specific to Israel and specifically to the northern 10 tribes. If you look at the context in Hosea chapter 1 and Hosea chapter 2. Look at verse 27 now. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work on the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So here's the summation. What shall we say then? This is very important to understand. Everything he said prior, this is what his summation is. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. Remember, chapters 1 through 8 relate to how we receive God's righteousness through Christ by faith, the gospel. But, and that's a big but, verse 31, Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained the law of righteousness. Do you see? Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. They were working for it. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. So this chapter is a Jesus sandwich. That is, you start with Christ and you end with Christ. And everything in between is about leading up to Christ or improper response to Christ. So Israel, as we see in this passage, was chosen by God. God chose Israel. So God chose Israel, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the genetic descendants of Jacob, the 12 sons of Israel, for his purpose, his promises, his covenants, all with Israel. But not all the descendants of Israel would become children of God. Do you see? That's what we're talking about here. We're not talking about the issue of salvation in that choosing specifically for individual people. It was setting up a nation that would be a salvational nation to the other nations, because they would bring in the Messiah. They are the Messiah people, the original Jesus people, but they didn't know it, of course. So in Romans chapter 9, verses 6 through 13, Paul labors hard about God is sovereign in his choosing of his chosen people, but it does not mean that every Israelite will be saved and go to heaven. That is not what the focus is in that choosing of those folks. You know, where it says, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated, it's in regard to the covenant that relates to Israel and the land, etc., and to the Messiah coming. But God specifically, in the blessing that Isaac gave to Esau, there's no hate there. Do you follow? So it relates to the relationship. It's similar to when Jesus was saying to his disciples, if you don't hate your mother and brother and child and wife and even your own life, you can't be my disciple. Did he really mean for you to hate people the way we think of today? Or is he talking about compare and contrast? The love that you have for me, when others look at how you love other people, it's almost as if you love me so extremely that even though you love them, it almost is like the comparison of love and hate. And that's what he's doing here. It's hyperbole. He's trying to give something about the contrast. So God is not talking about Esau is going to go to hell because of this. So that leads us to the next subject, finding fault. Finding fault with God's choosing. So we see over and over again in Romans and in other passages of other books that Paul writes, he will use that person, oh man. It's similar to how we talk about a straw man. But in this case, it's not a straw man. It's not putting up together a person that's fake and then cutting them down. This is putting up a personification of real people that have these real objections. If you can embody all these people who are enemies of Christ, whether they are Jew or Gentile, you embody them and then you have this dialogue. It's a literary device. It's also a debate device, a way you would debate someone. If you could debate somebody but they never showed up, you could have a debate with them by saying, oh man, so you say this. And that's what he's saying here. There are unbelievers who want to argue with God in the Bible. And we know them today. We see them all over the place. We have some in our own families, right? Who will object, but God. Well, if God is really real, then why did he kill all those seven people nations in the land of Canaan? Why did God say that he sent in Israel to wipe them out? Isn't that genocide? There's something wrong. God is cruel, okay? Well, what about the objection of, well, why didn't God pick some other people group? Look at Israel. Look how they ended up. God had to cast them out. It looks like God made a mistake. Do you see? That's what he's addressing here. He's addressing the choosing and the sovereignty, and he's actually addressing judging God again. People coming up and saying, well, I know better than God, and if I had my way, if I was God, I would do it differently. That's the attitude that he's addressing here when he talks about, oh man, who do you think you are? You know, what does the clay talk to the potter and say, why did you make me this way? He is not saying that God created people evil. We addressed that last week about the category of wicked. God created the category and the judgment thereof, but he didn't create Adam and Eve originally wicked. He created them very good. So angels, it's the same thing. If angels became wicked, they became wicked on their own. God is not saying, or Paul is not saying that God is capricious in any case. Now, Pharaoh is a very neat case, very interesting case. And so it does say that God will harden Pharaoh's heart. It does say that. Although, it's a passive verb. It's not a direct, kind of like if I come over here and I slap you. That'd be like a direct verb. If I could construct that verb and I slap you, I'd hate to do that. But sometimes you need it, right, Ken? I'm just joking. I'm sure Peggy would say that. But so this is a different kind of wording. It's like it's almost like I will allow the hardening to occur. I will actively work in that situation, but the hardening will occur. So a good illustration would be putting someone you know already would be opposed to the gospel and debating them. And if you confront them with various truths, what will that do to their heart? It will harden them. So the very gospel that softens somebody else's heart, the very truth of the gospel, the person who opposes God and is proud, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble, the effect of the truth of God on a person will harden them if they reject, if their attitude is proud. I mean, you have to be a proud person. There has to be some sort of pride. There has to be something that's saying, I don't really believe that. I know better than God. There's something there. There's an attitude. They may not be able to articulate it, but that's what's going on. And we know as we go through all of those passages from Exodus 4 through to Exodus 14, we go through those passages. You do find, even in Exodus 10, he was a very stubborn man, it says, Pharaoh. Very stubborn. So he was already obstinate and stubborn to begin with. Many of his associates, the advisors, at a certain point said, Pharaoh, you are destroying Israel. I mean, Egypt. You're destroying the land of Egypt because of Israel. You got to listen. And it took, the rest of the servants were like, duh, this is like really happening, and there is a God. This is the finger of God. But he wouldn't see it. It was not because God went and did this so that then he could hit him. It was the situation that he already knew which would harden him. Now, if you go to the website and you download the notes for this, I have a web link that goes to a very in-depth study, word study, that goes into this, that a scholar went through and went through step by step all about who hardened God. I mean, who hardened Pharaoh? Who hardened Pharaoh's heart? Did God harden Pharaoh's heart, or did Pharaoh harden Pharaoh's heart? And so he goes through it very deeply, and it's I would recommend you going through that. It doesn't mean, again, that then I go to this passage in Romans 9, and I say, well, now that Paul has made it clear, now I can take whatever I think is being said here and overlay anything that that relates to in the Old Testament, especially all the story that relates to Pharaoh. No, I have to go back to the original passages and read through them over and over and study them. In fact, even maybe get a Hebrew word study book and go into it. Really delve deep. I encourage you to go deeply into it. This is an excerpt from that study. And it says, in the case of Pharaoh, God hardened Pharaoh's heart in the sense that God provided the circumstances and the occasion for Pharaoh to be forced to make a decision. God sent Moses to place his demands before Pharaoh. Moses merely announced God's instructions. God even accompanied his word with miracles to confirm the divine origin of the message. Pharaoh made up his own mind to resist God's demands. Of his own accord, he stubbornly refused to comply. Of course, God provided the occasion for Pharaoh to demonstrate his unyielding attitude. If God had not sent Moses, Pharaoh would not have been faced with the dilemma of whether to release the Israelites. So God was certainly the instigator and initiator. Remember, we've been talking about sovereignty. God is sovereign, and he's king. He has the right to do this. But he, that is God, was not the author of Pharaoh's defiance. God did not game the system in this case. And we don't see his pattern of doing that over and over again. Where, you know, it's like, okay, I'm going to harden Andy's heart, and then I'm going to slap him across the face and punish him because his heart is hardened. It doesn't fit God's way of justice. So when we look through these passages, we have to weigh them with what I call common sense, Holy Spirit-inspired, biblical common sense. So when we go through, we have to see, what is God really saying? So if we take a step back before we go to number three here, finding fault with God, anybody could find fault with God. And many will use Pharaoh and God hardening the heart of Pharaoh as one of those cases. Another case is God sending Israel in and wiping out those seven people groups in Canaan. Scripture, well read in its context, gives you the answer. And Scripture, well read in context of the attributes of God, let's say in the prophets, help to shore up who God is. The more you understand his nature, his attributes, then overlay what he's doing and the principles, such as God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. When you approach Scripture with that understanding, it starts to make sense. If you approach Scripture as I'm going to cut it down and God is capricious, he's an infantile megalomaniac. If I approach it with that, I'm going to see some of those things, especially in Israel going through Joshua and Judges when we go through those. So what we're looking now in number three is this. The reason for Israel being in the situation they're in. So majority of Israel, we're thinking the majority of Israel in the time of Jesus, in the time of Paul. The majority of Israel did not follow Jesus. They did not go, yoo-hoo, our Messiah is here, and in one accord as a nation, follow Jesus. But we do have to take a step back. Every one of those early believers in Jesus was Jewish, was Israeli. Every one of those original core. In fact, it was a majority for probably a good 20 years. Majority of the church was Israeli background believers. IBB, Israeli background believers. Remember that one, IBB. So what was their problem? We find that in the last few verses of Romans chapter 9. They refused to believe God, believe God's word, and trust in his Messiah. Their partial hardening, what Romans 11 talks about, we haven't got there yet, but just to lead you into that, when you read chapter 11, this is what he's echoing back to. Their partial hardening of their heart is not because God wants them that way, but based upon their own response to God and his word, just like Pharaoh. He's using Pharaoh as an illustration of how he responded to God. And look at Israel. They're responding the same way. Do you see why God does what he does in Scripture? He uses these illustrations to help us understand what's going on. Israel is responding the same way as Pharaoh. Pharaoh was confronted with God's word and God's demands and commands. Pharaoh could have trusted God and said, you know, it's the best thing. Yes, I'm going to let the Israelites go, and I'm going to trust in God. We know when Jonah went to Nineveh, they repented. We know that other kings, King Hiram of Tyre and Sidon, the Lebanese, the Phoenicians, he worshipped Yahweh God, the God of David. So we know that other people groups and other tribes have worshipped God in the past. So he's saying the same thing. Just like Pharaoh, they refuse to believe God and his word, and that's what hardens the heart. You see, if once I put up a defense against God's word, instead of the effect of salvation hitting me, that causes a buffeting of that heart and causes calluses to develop and hardening. You know, when you get a blister, and then what happens after that? You get some calluses. And, you know, I've seen people who barefoot all the time, and that one guy we watched, he's always barefoot, going through the forest or whatever. His feet are like leather on the bottom. Develop calluses. In the same way, the heart, that internal center of our being, the real who we are, when God's word hits us and we refuse, all it does is create this callus, and it creates this hardening of the heart. And that's what Paul is addressing. Paul is addressing here that Israel is just like them, just like Pharaoh. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. So those who are being saved amongst the Gentiles, they have no background of pursuing God through law, right? They were not doing law righteousness. So they don't have that background. So they hear the gospel and they receive Christ by faith. They trust in Christ. And when they do that, God reckons unto them his righteousness. Romans chapter 3 through 5. So we see this amazing work, and that's what Paul is saying. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. That is, it's kind of like pursuing happiness and never getting it because you're pursuing happiness. You'll never find happiness if you pursue it. In the same way, if I'm pursuing the law of righteousness, I'm pursuing God's righteousness to be reckoned with him, reconciled with him, and have the right status with God, I can never do that if I try to work my way by doing rituals, by doing all these laws, and jumping through the hoops, and doing all the... That's what he's talking about. That's what Paul is talking about. Law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith. They did not seek God by faith. They did not trust in him. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. The obedience the following of the law is after the effect of trusting and loving God. So they were trying to pursue, and look what happens. They stumbled. They stumbled over Christ. It's like they're looking for God, and while they're looking for God, they stumbled over Him. In fact, if they were humble, bowing down before God, they wouldn't come to the foot of the cross. They would never stumble over Christ, because they would be where they're supposed to be, humble before God. God gives grace to the humble. I mean, you can't get past this principle. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So the proud will stumble over that rock of offense, but those who believe in Him will never be put to shame or never be judged in judgment, that shame of judgment. Isn't that amazing? So again, let's take a step back here and look at everything that Paul is saying. Paul is never ever saying anything that is new here. Nothing here is, he's not addressing anything that I couldn't find in the Old Testament. In fact, all of those references are from the Old Testament, every one of them. And what he's bringing out in meaning is what we find in the Old Testament. That Israel was prepared to be the Messiah people. They should have received the Messiah, but instead they stumbled over Him. In their pursuit of their own righteousness, their heart was hardened just like Pharaoh. In the same way, Pharaoh was stubborn and proud and said, I'm going to do it my way. So what did the Israelis do? What did Jesus rail against the Pharisees about? If you took Jesus' statement of faith, if he had one, and you took the Pharisees' statement of faith, they're about 98% exact. The difference is in that last part, trusting in God for their righteousness. They believed that they needed to add on to God's law, add to His word, all of this stuff, so that if I do these other rituals, all these other things, then I would make sure that I didn't disobey any of God's rules over here. They put a layer on, and that's self-effort. That's self-righteousness. That right there is something that says I'm looking to myself for my own effort to make sure that I maintain a right standing with God or develop a right standing with God. And that is what Paul is addressing here, just like Jesus addressed them. Look at Matthew 23. Never have time to read through Matthew 23. Do it. As Jesus rails on the Pharisees, he nails them on the same points. Now, where does Paul come from? The party of the Pharisees. So he well knows this. He knows this very deeply. And so he understands all of this. And he is coming out of Phariseeism, coming to Jesus, and he is trusting in Jesus. They are the salvation people. Salvation comes through the Jews. Jesus said so. But that still doesn't mean that those Jews also didn't need to bow their knee to Jesus. They did. They couldn't trust in their own efforts or trust in their heritage. And that's what Jews still do today. Trust in their heritage, and they trust in their rituals and their association with their synagogue, any kind of thing that they can trust in. But they're not trusting directly in and relying upon God. You all remember that the original disciples were Jews, right? Who did Jesus give the Great Commission to? They were Jews. They were Israelis. There weren't any Gentiles there. So they were the first carriers of the gospel. Thank God for that, that Israelis obeyed, trusted and obeyed God's command of the Great Commission, because us Gentiles would not be here saved. Thank God for that. And so for us to continue to carry the torch, God has not let up with the Great Commission. Amen. To the Jew first, then to the Gentile. These principles have never changed, and God still has us to carry the torch, the light of the gospel, even today. Amen. So as we sing this last song, let's praise God for His great mercy and grace, the Lamb of God.